Our first scripture reading is from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. In this Song of Moses, there is an account of God's faithfulness, but also of Israel's unfaithfulness at times in their idolatry. But God remained faithful. Deuteronomy 32, the first 18 verses. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes, you drank wine. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Would you also turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. Continue with the series on the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. I'll read from verses 14 to 22. That's the text for the sermon, 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our minds to understand your word, to remember it also, to remember what it teaches us. And Father, would you open our hearts to receive that word with all our being, so that we may not be half-hearted or double-minded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, in order to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text, it's important that we think back to 1 Corinthians 8. The sermon that we heard on that was a little while ago now, last year. But if you can remember back or glance back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8, you may find there that the question of food offered to idols came up in that chapter. And the Apostle Paul stressed this point to the Corinthians, that food as such will not commend you to God, neither will it condemn you before God. Food in itself is an indifferent matter, we might say. To eat or not to eat, generally speaking, is something that is not going to either help or hinder us in our relationship with the Lord, as long as we do it to his glory. And therefore, the apostle explained, a believer can eat food that has been offered to idols and not be condemned by God for idolatry by doing so. Though, the apostle adds, it is important that we take care not to cause other Christians to stumble by the things they see us doing. That is, that we don't lead them into sin inadvertently, or worse, if we would do so intentionally, that we don't put others in a situation where they see us doing something where we really understand the teaching that lies behind it. We know that we are not condemned, but if another believer thinks he, in his own heart, he believes that he will be condemned, that what he does is not an act of faith, but he does it because he sees you doing it, then because from his own point of view he's acting rebelliously, then to him it is sin. And we don't want to encourage that. The apostle made that clear. That was a qualification on the use of indifferent things. But now we have another one in chapter 10. In this part of Corinthians, the apostles working through and qualifying, adding different aspects of teaching to this matter. And here is this other qualification in chapter 10, in the first part of it. Just because we can use a thing that has previously been put to bad use, such as others have used food as part of their idol worship, just because we can still use the food that has come from such a purpose and such a use, does not mean that we can join in idolatrous practices as we do so. That's another qualification. And of course, the behavior of Israel at Baal Peor, and we looked at that last time we dealt with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the earlier part. The behavior of Israel at Baal Peor, cited in verses 1 to 13, showed just that. Not only eating food that had been offered to idols, but eating food that was being offered to idols at that very time. In other words, being involved in it, in the idol worship. And our text now draws a conclusion from that. And the conclusion, the basic conclusion here, is a very simple one. We find it in verse 14. Flee from idolatry. It's a very simple application, a very simple truth. Flee from idolatry. So easy to understand and so hard for us to do. 3 points to ground this conclusion. First of all, sharing in the Old Testament table, which is the background here and referred to in the text. Secondly, sharing in the Lord's table. And thirdly, not sharing in the idol's table. Sharing in the Lord's, in the Old Testament table, the Lord's table, but not in the idol's table. First then, the background, where we see that sharing at the Lord's table, and we recently celebrated the Lord's Supper here, so this should be fresh in our minds. Sharing at the Lord's table is a fulfillment of the sharing of God's people in the Old Testament table. The Old Testament table was the altar, which represented the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where animals were offered at the altar in connection with the forgiveness of sins to teach us and to teach the people then about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. In some of those Old Testament sacrifices, portions of cooked meat were eaten by the priests, and some of those portions were eaten by the offerers. Interestingly, the Jewish writer Philo refers to this as a sharing in a common table. So this kind of language, it appears, was familiar to the Jews, even before we understand it from the Lord's Supper and what's said about that in the New Testament. But it appears that this kind of language and this idea was also familiar to the Jewish people. So the Old Testament Jews knew that when they came to the temple, they were actually enjoying, in a sense, table fellowship with God, where the altar was the table, table fellowship with God, a sharing, a communion with God, and also with each other. That's some understanding of that. And in fact, that truth is something that goes back even earlier in Israel's history. It goes back even before these times where or at least roughly the same time when the altar, the table fellowship, was coming into play with the sacrificial system. Exodus 24, verses 9 and 11, where Moses, Aaron and his sons, and the 70 elders ate and drank on Mount Sinai in God's presence. And this was a covenant meal where God had taken the initiative in order to bring about peace with his sinful people so that those sinners could sit, as it were, sit at table with him in peace with their host and enjoy their host's protection and enjoy his provision and enjoy his blessing and enjoy fellowship with him and also enjoy those things with the fellow guests. And you see, this is no light matter, and that's the point I want to make here from this. This is no light matter at all. Sinners could not come so close to God in peace without God initiating that covenant of grace with them. And they could not come into God's presence and enjoy that peace without proper preparation on their part, according to the covenant obligations. Without making sacrifices for their sins, for example, as the covenant stipulated. And failure to do so could be fatal. Even the lack of proper preparation could be fatal. Imagine how much worse if Israel not only failed to prepare, but even went about as far as you can possibly go in the opposite direction, so that it wasn't just a case of neglect of their duties, it was actually a blatant falling into the sin of idolatry. Thus provoking God's jealousy, his anger in the extreme, and then trying to approach him as if there were nothing wrong. What a careless attitude to God that shows. When we blatantly sin against God and then act like it's no problem at all to just breeze straight into his presence and sit at his table as if there's nothing wrong and everything's rosy in the world. What a careless and what a sinful attitude that is. What a provocation that is. And when there's blatant idolatry involved, then it's even more extreme. And yet, of course, that's what Israel did. That's what they did at Baal Peor. They forgot that God is a jealous God. They forgot that the covenant speaks of and establishes an exclusive relationship. And they try to combine table fellowship, sharing with idols, and also table fellowship and sharing with the Lord. They tried to combine the two. And to put it bluntly, this is like a man who's having an affair who goes to have dinner with his mistress at some cafe or restaurant and then runs home to sit at the dinner table with his wife. That's why the Bible calls this kind of thing idolatry, calls it spiritual adultery, and that is what it is. Well, those implications come out very clearly also with regard to the Lord's Supper, this background, these teachings, the sharing at the Lord's table. And it comes out in regard of the Lord's Supper, the various truths that are involved in this sharing of table fellowship. This comes out because the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the covenant that made it possible for sinners to come close and enjoy that fellowship with God. He has completed everything that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. He has fulfilled all of the covenant obligations that were demanded of God's people. And he has shouldered all of the covenant curses that would come about otherwise because of our covenant breaking. And because of that, he has won for us also all of the covenant blessings that table fellowship pointed to in the Old Testament. Peace with God, the abundant provision of God for his people, protection in fellowship with God. And that's why the Lord's Supper uses this language. It puts it in terms of our sharing in the body and blood of Christ, who is our sacrificial food at the table of God. And that implies that there is a union with Christ at the table, a sharing not only in all that his sacrifice has won for us, but also enjoying intimate fellowship with him. Because he is our head and our representative and our substitute. We are in him, that is, we are in union with him. We are part of his body, as the book of Corinthians also speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12, for example. And that kind of language shows us just how close our sharing with Christ is, how close our fellowship is with him now that he has fulfilled all these things. As in the Old Testament, as Philo observed, we are also united with each other when we celebrate the sacrament. But in the Lord's Supper, we understand that this is also something that has been fulfilled and achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we are part of his body, united with him, we are therefore also united with all those others, all other believers who are members of him as well, like members in a human body. So just as the Old Testament saints saw that they were connected to each other by sharing the sacrificial meal, priest taking one portion, sacrificers taking another, so we all partake of the same body and blood of Christ, spiritually speaking, not physically. And we symbolize that by sitting at one table, sharing the same plate of bread, one loaf, or same plates, passing around a shared cup of wine. All of that showing that we have that union in Christ, which then involves us with each other as well, unites us with each other. And of course, this has, or it ought to have, huge implications for the way that we relate to one another. This is the way it should be, that we regard every other member of our congregation. There may be people in the congregation you don't like. There may be people in the congregation you disagree with. But the fact is, in Christ, you're the left hand and they're the right hand. or you're the middle finger and they're the little finger, or whatever, however else you want to regard it, that's the way we ought to be looking at one another. In the Lord Jesus Christ, members of the same body, joined to each other, dependent on him first, but then secondly also helping each other as the members of a body do. And obviously it has these implications with the way we regard each other, but above all, it has huge implications for how we relate to the Lord, and not only during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but how we relate to the Lord before we come to the Lord's Supper, and how we relate to the Lord after we come to the Lord's Supper. That's why we say that self-examination is not just a week before the Lord's Supper, it's to be a regular thing in our lives. Well, those implications also come out very clearly in the third and final point, not sharing in the idol's table. And of course, idol meals were very common in the Greek and Roman world. Worshippers would meet for a meal at the temple of Jupiter or one of the other gods. And the meal that they ate was part of their ritual, something that was dedicated to that god. The idea is rather similar to what we see with this Old Testament table fellowship and with the Lord's Supper, that fellowship with the living God, but it is a perversion of it. Those idol feasts were perversion of the truth about fellowship meals in God's presence. All the worshippers joined to the idol and also joined to each other by sharing that idol meal together. That's how it worked. And sadly, God's people sometimes joined in with such things. Israel joined in with the Moabites in Numbers 25, Baal Peor. And Christians in Corinth especially joined in with some of these pagan idol feasts. No doubt they did so for different reasons. Some because they were simply attracted to the world. Others perhaps because they were scared to stand out and be different in case unbelievers wouldn't like them and would maybe ridicule them and even persecute them more severely. Some argued it doesn't matter what you do with the body as long as you're right with God in your heart. So it makes no difference if you go to an idol feast or commit any other sin with your body as long as your heart's right. Others might have argued it's okay because idols are not real. These gods don't even exist. So how can a make-believe party, how can make-believe stuff, how can that harm you in any spiritual way? And didn't the Apostle Paul say that the eating of food was an indifferent matter? And didn't the Apostle Paul say it's okay to eat food that's offered to idols, so how can it possibly be wrong to go to these things? Well, the Apostle Paul points out the flaw in such approaches. It is true, he says, that these gods do not exist. But it is also true that while those gods do not exist, the gods of the pagan nations, that Satan certainly does exist. And his demons certainly do exist. And the sharing, the fellowship and union with those who are serving Satan has implications for believers if they are present there doing the same thing. True, food and drink as such cannot corrupt you, even if it is idol food. It's not what goes into you, but what comes out of your heart. That's where the problem lies, Matthew 15, verses 16 to 20. But the question is, or questions perhaps, what is the state of heart of someone who chooses to ignore God's commandments against idolatry? Even the prohibition against outwardly bowing down to idols. You shall not worship them or serve them or bow down to them. Joshua 23, verse 7. What is the state of heart of the Christian who chooses to ignore the active and blatant involvement and presence of Satan? What is the state of heart of the Christian who is willing to give a bad witness to unbelievers with a distinct possibility that he'll actually be encouraging them to keep on with practices that will damn them if they do not repent? And what is the state of heart of the Christian who's willing to give a similar example to Christians, the example that says, it's okay if you do something that God forbids. He's not going to worry about it. So the eating of food offered to idols is not in itself forbidden. But the taking of such food in the context of idol worship, that is a very different matter, and that certainly is wrong. Now, the principles taught here have very important implications for us, especially this principle, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. First, this implies that that which the Lord's Supper signifies and seals cannot be received by an unbeliever, because he is someone who is serving not God but Satan, even if he doesn't realize it. You can only commune with the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his benefits by faith. A second point that arises from this is that even a professing Christian falls under the Lord's displeasure if he tries to attend the Lord's Supper while serving Satan at the same time, very openly, willingly, and blatantly in some other area. And this is what the Christians in Corinth were doing, and this is what Israel at Baal Peor tried to do. And it is what is sometimes called syncretism, trying to hold on to two different creeds, belief systems at the same time. But it's also in the Bible, as I mentioned, called spiritual idolatry or adultery. And it's something that provokes the Lord's jealousy, with the result that the sinner eats and drinks greater judgment on himself. And note in this respect that it's not just the mere existence of sin in our lives that causes this greater judgment. If that were the case, that simply by coming to the Lord's table, for example, as sinful people, which we are because of our old nature, if to do so was to bring together demons and the Lord at the same table, if that's what was going on, then there would not be a single one of us who could ever be at the Lord's table in this life. Rather, the problem is the sin that is there with our willing consent. That's where our Lord's Supper form is so helpful when it talks about no sin which is there against our will, preventing us from coming to the table. The problem is when we willingly serve Satan at a certain point and then try to partake of the Lord's table without repentance. The problem is when the sin that is there is something that we are basically and fundamentally pleased with, something we are happy with, rather than hating it and grieving over it and resisting it. So basically it's a question of whether we come to the table truly repentant or whether we come to the table secretly unrepentant. A third point that arises from this is that because there is a joint sharing of all who sit at the table, and not only for this reason, but also for this, the church, therefore, must take care and has a responsibility to take care who sits at that table. And sometimes even in our churches I hear this, that that's nothing to do, it's not the church's business, it's not the elders' business to fence the Lord's table and say who sits there. I've heard that in our churches. That's up to the individual. Well, yes, it is up to the individual, but it is also a responsibility of the church. Those who openly show, either by their confession or by their walk, by their doctrine or by their life, that they are stubbornly refusing to obey and to serve the Lord, are kept from the table. Not only for their own sake, so that it is made harder for them to make their own judgment greater, but also for the sake of others at the table, so that they cannot implicate others in their disservice to the Lord, their service to Satan. But of course, as I think we all know, there may be many situations where the church doesn't know what the members are up to. And that's where we also must acknowledge that guarding the Lord's table is not just up to the elders. We have to be vigilant with ourselves as well. And this applies not only to the older people, but also to the younger ones. Younger baptized members who do not come to the Lord's table yet, nevertheless, you too can already be enjoying fellowship with God, fellowship communion with God through the Lord Jesus. And even though you don't sit at the table yet, for you too, there is a problem if you're trying to combine that with fellowship with Satan and sin and the world, and that's still going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. It is another step worse, in a sense, if you come to the Lord's table doing that. It's more blatant and there is greater judgment. But that doesn't mean it's not a serious thing already as a baptized member. And there are quite a few different examples that could be given of this syncretism, trying to hold to two different creeds in your life at the same time. That idolatry, that spiritual adultery, trying to worship God with one hand and to follow the devil with the other hand. For example, relationships you ought not to have. The apostle argues in 2 Corinthians that trying to get close emotionally and romantically and so forth, trying to get close to someone who is actually serving the devil, falls into this same category. It's the same, another form of the same problem. Or partying, coming to church on Sunday and then sneaking off to go partying with the world with all the alcohol and the drugs and the immorality, which hasn't really changed much since the days of Baal Peor. Drugs and immorality, alcohol in that case being the drug. Same problem. That is another issue where it's not just involving these other sins, such as immorality, breaking those commandments, but also at the most fundamental level, it is a choice to put the world first, to put those things that the devil wants first, and to put God second at that point, and that is idolatry. Your parents may not be aware of it, the elders may not be aware, but if you are leading a double life, then the Lord certainly sees and knows, and one thing you can be absolutely sure of, and that is that sooner or later, your sins will find you out. And therefore, the command, flee from idolatry, which covers a multitude of sins. Flee from idolatry. Run away from it. Keep away from it, whether you're a baptized member or a communicant member. The question of what we can use and what we can enjoy, and what we must avoid. This is something that is then modified or affected by a number of truths. Physical things in this life are indifferent, things like food and drink. But the point is, we have to take care how we use them. Not in a way that hinders the gospel. We've seen that already. Not in a way that harms other believers. We've seen that before too. And now, not in a way or a context that provokes God's jealousy and shifts our allegiance from fellowship with Him to fellowship with Satan and the world, but rather in a way that is for the glory of God, in union, in sharing, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant to us a hatred of any compromise with Satan? And when we do sin, Father, would you give to us repentant hearts so that whatever sin remains in us, that it is there against our will and not willfully encouraged. Father, let us therefore, whenever we come to your table, come in a way that does not profane it or bring down greater judgment on us or greater judgment on our congregation. But Father, may it be that this is not only true of our lives and our behaviour at that time when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, but may it be something that characterises our lives before and after as well, so that we may give glory to you in the way that we conduct ourselves and use the things that you have given us in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is so vitally important. There's nothing more important than that to us, and that we can give glory to God through that. And we should not allow anything to get in the way with that at all. We sing of that communion with Psalter Hymnal 138. Number 138, we will stand to sing. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology? After the blessing, as our doxology, we sing number 490. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.